Also, he would have been a great outcast to the Jewish people. Being trained as a priest, according to the priestly line, something happened along the way in Matthew's life. We don't know exactly what it is, but for somebody to go through something great enough to cause them to do what Matthew did, which is to go and work for the foreign power of Rome, causing him to be considered an outcast by everybody, it must have been pretty drastic for him. And one thing that we learn as we go through the Gospel of Matthew is that Matthew will use the term hypocrites more than any other gospel writer. I have a tendency of believing that Matthew was a person who looked at the priesthood, what he was being groomed for and trained for. And when he saw that and he saw the hypocrisy that was behind the scenes, that he bailed out altogether. He had a certain sense of dignity about himself, and he said, I'm going to get rich, but I'm not going to get rich using God's people to do it. And so he cast in his chips with the Romans. Now, to do this, he would be considered absolutely a traitor to the Jewish people. Matthew will give us his own conversion account in Matthew chapter 9, and he'll tell us how many tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners would be gathered together, and Jesus came and ate with them. And it was because of this that the scribes and the Pharisees began to mumble against Jesus. And Matthew tells us that Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. It's interesting about Matthew is he also tells us that as Jesus walked by and he looked down and he saw a man named Matthew. And I think that was one of the things that just really captured the heart of Matthew, is that Jesus didn't see him as a traitor. He didn't see him as a sinner. He didn't see him as a tax collector. He didn't see him as a sellout. He saw him just as a man that needed repentance. And so the Lord calls each one of us to leave what we're doing and follow him. And so Matthew begins with the first 17 verses, and he presents for us a genealogy. Matthew has been called the gospel to the Hebrews in the past. It's pretty amazing to look at these names and the record that Matthew gives. And sometimes people are afraid of these long names and these lists that the scripture gives. But we're going to plow right through these first 17 verses. And I think you'll be very fascinated to see some of the things that begin to emerge. It says in verse 1, the book of the genealogy, the word is Genesis, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah, two brothers, by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. We learn about Boaz from the book of Ruth. It says Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. Now Jesse begot David, the great king of Israel, and David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. You remember that story, don't you? Bathsheba there. It says in verse 7 that Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram. Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz. Ahaz Hezekiah. Hezekiah Manasseh. Manasseh Ammon. Ammon Josiah. Josiah Jeconiah and his brothers about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after this, they were brought to Babylon, and Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, Abiud, Abiud, Eliakim, Eliakim, Azor, Azor, Zadok, Zadok, Ahim, Ahim, Eliud. Whew, this is tough. A couple more verses. Eliud begot Eliezer, Eliezer, Mathan, Mathan, Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, but the begots end there, don't they? Look at verse 16. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, singular, was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And so what we see here is the paternal line. This was the royal line that traveled down from Abraham through David, the king of Israel. And as Matthew writes predominantly to Jews, what he's giving them is a record of the birth of Jesus, which qualified him for the throne of David. There's a couple of things that are very interesting when we look at this. Before you even get into it, you'll know that in any college classroom or in any book or anything that you read, the higher critics, the professors, even if you go on Wikipedia, they're going to say, well, Matthew didn't write this. They're going to say that Matthew may not have existed. And it wasn't Levi, like it says in the Gospel of Mark. None of those things are true, and they'll have all of these criticisms about Matthew, that he didn't write it, but an anonymous Jew who lived 100 years after Christ, who compiled some things and copied some other documents, he was the one that wrote it. They'll say that Matthew wasn't literate, that he couldn't read and write Greek, even though we know that he was educated in Judaism and also an accountant for the Romans. Could you imagine turning in your resume? Do you read and write? I don't know nothing. You're hired. You'll work for us. Of course not. He was a literate man. He was a learned man. He was an educated man, highly educated, and he worked for the Romans. The Hebrew University in Jerusalem has a record as early as 73 AD of a parody of the Gospel of Matthew. It was written by a very well-known scholar by the name of Gamaliel. Gamaliel's recorded his name a couple of times in the scripture, and we even know that Paul the Apostle, before he was converted, was a disciple of Gamaliel. Well, Gamaliel wrote an epistle as a parody of Matthew, sort of teasing and making fun, as early back as 73 AD. In fact, there is a document in Oxford, England, in the museum there, that is a papyrus that is a fragment, a portion of what may be an original autograph. When you talk about documents in the scripture, we're pretty conclusive that we have none of the absolute originals. But there is a document in Oxford, it's P64, papyrus 64, that has been examined by laser microscopes, and there is a doctor by the name of Karsten Feed. He concludes that this document dates no later than 66 AD. That is, it is quite possibly an original, the very penmanship of Matthew himself or a friend of his that copied one of those manuscripts. So this letter that we hold goes all the way back to about 64-65 BC, and it's perfectly intact and it is trustworthy. Matthew, one of the few eyewitnesses that writes the gospel. There is what is known as the synoptic gospels. Syn meaning together, optic meaning the same perspective, same viewpoint. Synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. They're all written from the same perspective, but Matthew was the only eyewitness, and so probably an inspiration for Mark and Luke as well. When you read through this genealogy, Matthew tells us in verse 17 that the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon, 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now, we do know that Matthew abbreviates a little bit of his genealogy here, but he does it for a purpose, and we don't know exactly what it is, but the Holy Spirit inspiring Matthew chapter 1, it's pretty incredible to think about the way that you could trace your genealogy all the way back to Abraham. Of course, this was important because God told Abraham, to your seed, he promised the land, he promised the future and the hope. And so it was to Abraham who was promised the Messiah, that the Savior would come through him. But then the Lord would repeat that promise to David. Remember King David, when God said to him, I will build you a house. And he said to David there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that your son will sit on the throne forever and ever. David was blown away by that. He recognized and understood that God was making him a promise, that he could never imagine that out of his family line would come the Savior. And so here you have this record of the family of God, so to speak, the family line, the genealogy that would bring the Savior. One of the things that's interesting as you look at it is the record of the women that God records here. Notice in verse 3, we read about one of the sons of Jacob, Judah. It says that Judah begot Perez and Zerah. So these were two brothers, but it says that he begot them by Tamar. You remember the story of Tamar? Tamar was given to Judah's oldest son, whose name was Onan. Onan was struck down by the Lord. And so the next son was in line was Er. And Judah gave Er to Tamar because that's the way it was, the tradition, to raise up family for your brother. And then Er was killed. The scripture tells us he was struck down by the Lord. But Judah didn't know that. He thought there was something in her cooking or something. These sons of his keep dying off. Well, he had another son. And so he sent Tamar back to her people. She was just a Canaanite girl. So he sent her back to her dad's house and said, when this boy gets old enough, you can marry him. but he had no intention of bringing her back. He thought she was some kind of curse. And yet, in the passing of time, Judah, Genesis tells us that he went up to a friend's house who was counting his sheep, and Tamar heard that he was coming. And so she changed the garments that she was wearing that symbolized that she was a widow, and she put on the outfit of a harlot, and she sat by the side of the road. And Judah came along, and she said, "Hey, buddy, you want a date?" He said, "Sure, but I don't have a checkbook or anything like that." She said, "Tell you what, you give me your ring and your staff, and then when you have time, send me up a couple of sheep, or send me up a kid, a goat." And so he said, "All right," and they, of course, did their business, and sooner or later, Judah's friend came back with a goat, and he looked in the area. He asked the people, "Where's the prostitute that hangs around here?" He said, "There's no prostitute around here." And so they said, "Well, let's not say anything about it. We'll get embarrassed." And so the friend of Judah came back and said, "I couldn't find anybody. Here's your goat." Well, time goes by, a few months pass, and then word comes, "Hey, remember Tamar, your daughter-in-law, who married both of your sons? She's pregnant." And he said, "Oh, she should die. Let's kill her." And then they brought her out, and as she's being brought out, she said, "The father of these children, they're twins in her womb, is the one who owns this ring and this staff." And Judah sees it, he recognizes it, and he says, "Oh, I'm caught. I'm guilty." And so he raised those two children, and the Bible says he never touched her after that. And yet here, what a shameful thing. Can you imagine this being written in the pages of Scripture for everybody to read forever and ever? Well, this was the kind of person that God would include in his own family line. Isn't that amazing? But then it goes on in verse 5, and it talks about Boaz. We read in verse 5, Salmon, the name of a fish it looks like, Salmon, begot Boaz by Rahab. Now, who's Rahab? Rahab was a Canaanite woman that lived in Jericho who was a prostitute. So here you have some ladies that are being brought out of the genealogical record. And by the way, they would never record women in a genealogy. They weren't important. They didn't matter. But apparently they do. To God, they mattered. And so God records the name of Rahab. We read about Rahab in the book of Joshua, that she had faith and she hid the two spies that came into Jericho. And she begged and pleaded for mercy for herself and her household. So when they left, she was told that if you hang a scarlet cord from your window, when we conquer the city, we'll spare you and your family. And so she did. And then we read again in verse 5 that Boaz, the son of Rahab and Salmon, begot Obed by Ruth. And so Ruth, of course, we read about in the book of Ruth, was a Moabitess. She was a Gentile, a foreigner, an outsider. And then in the very next verse, we read that Jesse begot David the king. And so the great-grandmother and the great-great-grandmother of the great King David were both non-Jews. God included them in the genealogy. But not only before David did you have these seedy situations. We read here in verse 6 that David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. It doesn't say her by name, does it? But still, this is the way that we're pointed to Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. And you remember that whole debacle, that situation where David slept with another man's wife and then sent him out into battle, the hottest part of battle, and had Joab, the general, pull back so that that man would be killed, so that David could look like the good king who was raising up a child to this poor widow who lost her husband in battle. But lo and behold, the Lord knew what he did, and he was corrected by the prophet Nathan. Nathan came, and of course that child that was born would forever be a symbol of the sin of David. And so that child died. But the next child that they had was Solomon. And the Bible says very specifically, now the Lord loved Solomon. And so Solomon became the king of Israel after David, and arguably one of the greatest kings that ever lived. The expanse of the kingdom was massive. Look, you have four women that are included in the record of Jesus' birth. And it just, boy, a powerful statement that God includes sinners in the family line. God includes what we would call damaged goods, what we would say a person who has baggage. You've met people who have baggage, don't you? We all have some baggage. You have less when you're younger, but the more you go on in life, you start to collect it. Pretty soon, you got a heap of trunks and luggage behind you. You've got baggage. You've got scars. Well, God is the kind of God that likes to use burnouts and sinners and outsiders and people that are hurt, people that are sinners in his family line. So he includes these names to encourage us that no matter what background you might have, that the Lord can use you. Do you know that the Lord can use you no matter what you've done in the past? Do you truly believe that? Do you really believe that God can use you in a great way to be recorded in the very pages of Scripture as part of his family, part of his bloodline, regardless of the past, that the grace of God covers those things, that they're gone and forgotten, and now that in Christ we're all new creatures, born again. Another thing about this genealogy is interesting. Notice verse 11, we read about a king named Jeconiah. Now, it's important to realize that, of course, Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. If he was, in fact, he would be disqualified from sitting on the throne of David. Because there was a prophecy. Let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeconiah was a wicked, wicked king. In fact, he changed his name from Jeconiah to Coniah. That J-E in the beginning was a shortened form of God's name, Jehovah. And so he said, I don't want that on my name. He was a wicked man who sacrificed his own children, and he would be carried away captive. And the Lord, through Jeremiah, would prophesy against him. Notice what it says in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28. He says, is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which there is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they did not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. Childless. That doesn't make sense. Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper. Notice this, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. This was a prophecy of God that any child ever to come out of this man's loins would be forever disqualified from sitting on the throne of David. So nobody that was born from this family line, boy, I wonder what the devil did at this time in history. When God uttered a curse upon this family line, he must have rejoiced, because now there could never be another man to sit on the throne of David. All those promises to David that one of his children would sit on the throne, and now the royal line through Solomon and Rehoboam, and we just read through here all of the line from David, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Asa, Abijah, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham. All of these kings were in that line. But when it came to Jeconiah, God cut it off and said, there will never be a king from this line. But it was still the legal line for the king. It was the legal line for royalty. Whoever wanted to sit on the throne had to be part of this line. So God's got a problem here. The interesting thing is that when you go to the other gospel account of Luke, Luke follows the same family line. Luke, because he's recording a gospel that is picturing Jesus as the Son of Man, his humanity is emphasized. So Luke goes all the way back to Genesis, and he follows Jesus' family line all the way from Adam. And when he gets to Abraham, he continues on the same names that are used here. And when he gets to David, Luke's genealogical record turns. And instead of following the king Solomon and Rehoboam and on, he follows another son of David, Nathan. Nathan means a gift. And Nathan's family line went along silently, secretly through the years, all part of the seed of David, but none of them sitting on the throne. Until it comes all the way down to the biological woman, Mary. And so when you read here in verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, what Jesus is legally he has a right to the throne, but biologically he doesn't because of God's curse on Jeconiah. But through Mary, biologically he has a right to the throne and legally. You see how God arranged all of these things? Why is this so important? It's important because people are critics of the Bible. People don't believe that God divinely orchestrated everything, proving that Jesus fulfills all the qualifications. In fact, all the records of genealogies were destroyed in the temple in 70 AD. There's not a single person on earth today who could claim a legal right to the throne of David. It's all past. It's all done. In fact, this genealogy is so spectacular that a man by the name of Ivan Panin, he was born in Russia, he was an atheist, he was born in 1855. As a young man in his early 20s, he emigrated to the United States where he went to Harvard and he studied math. He got a degree in math, but he was still an agnostic. He still didn't have any faith. And yet, like educated people in those days, he would read the New Testament. Now, you know that in ancient cultures, they didn't use numbers per se, they used letters. And so Hebrew, the alphabet, goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And so Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Daleth. With each letter, that represents a number. And so when they would write numbers, they would write letters. And the same with the Greek language. Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, whatever else goes on. Those are the numbers. Now this mathematician, though he was an agnostic, he was reading John chapter 1, verse 1, in the Greek language. And as he read it, something struck him about the context and the way that the numbers represented, and he began to see a pattern. And so what this atheist did is he began to peel back the layers and he started counting all the references to God and to Christ, and he began to see patterns emerging. And he did, and what happened as a result of this was in 1890 he was converted to Christ. Ivan Panin gave his life to Jesus Christ because of the mathematical patterns in the underlying grammar of the Greek New Testament. And for the next 52 years, until 1942, when he died, he spent his whole life looking at what we would call today biblical numerics, the patterns that the scripture has once you peel off the layer of meaning and language and you look at the root numbers within the very Greek New Testament. It was amazing. He's written 43,000 handwritten pages of observation, and to this day, they're still being published. What was especially interesting about Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, the genealogy of Christ, he understood that as Matthew began to write, the Holy Spirit was moving him, and what he wrote was beyond his ability to manufacture. Because in this passage, he noticed that the number 7 divided perfectly into the number of words. Let me give you a list of the things that Ivan Panin found in his examination of Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. The number of words in the Greek language is divisible by 7. The number of letters in the Greek language is divisible by 7. The number of vowels is divisible by 7. The number of consonants is divisible by 7. The number of words beginning with a vowel is divisible by 7. And the number of words divisible by a consonant is divisible by 7. The number of nouns is divisible by 7. The Greek word the is divisible by 7. The number of names that are written is divisible by 7. The number of male names are divisible by 7. There are 3 female names, and when you count the letters in each of their names and add it together, it's divisible by 7. The number of compound nouns, there are 7. The number of letters in these 7 compound nouns are 49, divided by 7 is 7. The one city that is mentioned in this record is Babylon. In Greek, 7 letters. There's a 650 billion to 1 chance that this could have happened just by chance. No, in fact, God was designing and proving in the very embedded numbers of the Greek language beneath it. It's fascinating. Maybe it won't be so boring the next time you read through a bunch of ridiculous names. No, God was proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he orchestrated all these things. And then when you layer down that cover of meaning, what does it speak to you? It says that God has a purpose, that God has a plan for every one of our lives, that he's welcomed us in to his family, that we can be adopted in, that we can serve him and be a part of his plan. Now we read the accounting of the birth of Jesus Christ. Verse 18 goes on, and it says, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, that's important, they had not had sex yet, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now in that culture, they would have basically 2 phases of a marriage. Before a person was married, they would first have the engagement, and of course these were arranged marriages. So if, you know, a dad and his neighbor friend like to hang out, maybe they like to go surfing, they just decided, hey, why don't we hook our kids up? And then when our boy is old, he can surf with us and all the women can stay at home together and do the cooking. So there you would be in kindergarten. And who's that little girl? Well, I'm engaged to her to be married. And, you know, and that would be the engagement. And the engagement would go on for 12, 15 years until that young girl and that young boy were old enough to enter into the next phase. And that would be the betrothal. Another word used for this is espousal. And this would be the time when the actual dowry would be paid. The contract would be formalized. And for 1 year, this couple would be in a binding agreement where they would have no physical intimacy. And yet, if they wanted to break this engagement, they actually had to go through a divorce proceeding. This was the phase that they were in. They were in the betrothal stage, the espousal stage, where the dowry had been paid. They were firmly committed. And if they wanted to break it off, they had to go to court and get a writ of divorce. And so it was at this time that Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, between verses 18 and 19 is a big argument. It's not written in the scripture, but somehow or another, Mary went to Joseph. She's probably only 13 or 14 years old, maybe 15. And she tells him that she's pregnant. Could you imagine the look on his face, the heartbreak, the pain, when she begins to hem and haw and stutter about how, no, it's not really like that, and it's a miracle of God, and all of these things, and what's swirling through Joseph's mind, except that who he's been pledged to has been impure. Of course, Nazareth. What kind of town was Nazareth? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? It was known for the Romans that would go through. Coming from the coast to the Sea of Galilee, it was known as a town of ill repute, a lot of prostitution going on. So poor Joseph, what could he do? Well, he could have her stoned, because at this point in time, it was a capital crime to violate your marriage. But Joseph didn't want to do that. Verse 19 says, Joseph, her husband, see how it refers to him as her husband, even though they were just betrothed, being a just man, that is a righteous man, and not wanting to make her a public example, not wanting to shame her, was minded to put her away secretly. And so what Joseph wanted to do was to sweep her off somewhere and just come back with a divorce and say, well, it didn't really work out. But he wanted to hide the whole situation, let that child be born, let her raise it. But he didn't want to shame her, and he didn't want her to be put to death. So not only was he a just man, but he was a gracious and a kind man. You know, we spend so much time thinking and talking about how great Mary was. Truly she was. But sometimes I think we forget to remember how great Joseph must have been. Joseph would be the guardian, the father figure on earth for the Son of God. He must have been a great man. Think of the kind of man that God Almighty chose to be an example to the incarnate Son of God. He didn't use a politician. He didn't use a wealthy man. He used a hardworking, very simple, humble man. And what we know about Joseph was that he trained his kids in the scriptures. He died early. We don't hear much of him after that. By the time Jesus is 30, Joseph's already off the scene. He probably passed away by then. But when you read the letters from Joseph's other children, because we'll read in chapter 12 and chapter 13, that Joseph and Mary would come together after Jesus was born. And they would have four sons and a few other daughters. So probably a total of 8 or 9 children in this family. And when the two half-brothers of Jesus, Judah or Jude and Jacob, when they write their letters, James and Jude, when you read their letters, they are jam-packed full of scriptures. It takes a little work, but when you look at Joseph's life, here was a man, number one, who worked hard. Secondly, he was a righteous man, a gracious man, and he trained his kids in the scriptures. Men, that's all you need to do to be a good husband and a good father. Do the right thing, be merciful, work hard, and stay in the scriptures. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, you have a big house or a small house. You do these things, and that's what God looks at as a godly man. And so Joseph, in his mind, he wanted to do this thing secretly. But look at this. While he thought about these things, and you can bet that he thought about them, behold, an angel of the Lord, verse 20, appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, reminding him of his royal heritage, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Don't you love how the Lord speaks to Joseph as well? He didn't have to live the rest of his life with this kind of story that she told me. Well, Joseph doesn't look much like your first son, Jesus, does he? Well, he's the Son of God, but Joseph is, oh, okay, right. Hey, Marge, the neighbors are kind of weird. What would it be like if Joseph never heard this? God doesn't leave him having to trust in the words of Mary, even though they were good, even though she was righteous. But every once in a while, somebody might come to you and say, hey, I got a word from the Lord for you. God says that you're supposed to marry me. Hopefully that doesn't happen too often, but I've heard of it happening in a church. A man will go up to a young, good-looking girl and say, God's put it on my heart that you are supposed to marry me. You know what she's supposed to do at that time? And say, oh, okay, well, I'll pray about it. Or just respond quickly, God hasn't told me that, so you must be off. You're crazy. God will speak to you. If God's going to lead you as a family, he'll speak to both of you. He'll give you the peace that you need to move forward. So it was with Joseph. God gives him confirmation that what Mary had said was true. Can you imagine the conversation after that? He wakes up. He shakes, you know, he runs over to Mary's house, you know, wakes her up. I had a dream too. Everything's all right. I believe you now. What a joy that must have been. And now notice what the angel says, verse 21. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Of course, you know that the word Jesus is the Greek equivalent of Joshua. Yahshua is Yahweh will save, or Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. And so the conjunction of Jesus is Yahweh saves. And notice what the angel says, you will name him Jesus. Yahweh saves, for he will save his people. That is a declaration of the divinity of Jesus. He is Yahweh. He will save his people from their sins. In my Bible, I've circled his people and sins. You are his people, and he will save you from your sins. Look at the whole genealogy here. It's full of a bunch of sinners. Every one of these people. David's cheating on, you know, his own generals. Judah's hooking up with prostitutes who actually are his own daughter-in-law. You know, Rahab is a prostitute. Manasseh, you know, sawed Isaiah in half. These other men burned their children in the fire. You've got a whole history speckled with theft and murder and abortion and debauchery. Of course he's going to save his people from their sins. They're full of sins and they need salvation. And there's no one that can do it except Jehovah, who is salvation, Yeshua, Jesus. He doesn't say he will save his people from Rome. The Jews were hoping that the Savior would come and save them from their enemy without. But God knew that they needed to be saved from their enemy within their own sin. And so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Of course, a reference to Isaiah chapter 7. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. I wonder if Joseph remembered, of course, Genesis chapter 3, where God promised, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the devil, and between her seed and your seed. The promise of the coming Savior who would be born to a woman that would not need the seed of a man. We know that men have seed, not women. Women don't have seed. They need the seed of a man, but here the prophecy, not only in Genesis 3, but in Isaiah chapter 7, that a virgin will conceive and bring forth a child. There, in Isaiah chapter 7, that was a double prophecy because not only would Isaiah's wife bear a child, and of course it was a prophecy to the king that the confederacy against him would be broken before that child is even weaned. Of course, that would happen in that time under Isaiah. and the kings that are coming against Judah would be broken. But also it was a double fulfillment because there's really no sign. Remember, the king would tell Isaiah, I don't need a sign from the Lord. And Isaiah would respond back, oh, you test men, but why do you test God, O king? I'll give you a sign. This is the sign. A virgin will be with child, and you will call his name God with us, Emmanuel. And so Mary, the virgin, would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice in verse 22, it says, this was done that it might be fulfilled. This was one of the key terms for Matthew. He uses this word fulfilled 38 times. Being trained in the scripture, he will give 99 Old Testament references. So he points prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that Jesus would fulfill. Notice in verse 24 that Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, that's the kind of dream you wouldn't want to wake up from, though, isn't it? Just like, oh no, don't wake me up. Look at this angel. Staying there in the dream. But no, he was aroused from his sleep, and he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him as his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, just as the angel had said. Notice it says he did not know her. That is a biblical way of saying he did not have intercourse with her. They had no sex until Jesus was born. Notice in verse 25, it also says he did not know her until she had brought forth. And so some have taught that Mary was a virgin perpetually and that she sort of floated through life untouched physically. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, we read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, that Paul, he said, when I got to Jerusalem, nobody greeted me except James, the brother of our Lord. You read over in chapter 12, verse 47, of this same book that Jesus' mother and brothers were looking for him. In the next chapter, it says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 15, and it actually names his brothers, James, Joseph, Levi. Oh, come on. Go there. You all have to go now. Chapter 13, mark it in your Bibles. Simon. Did you have that or did you have to look? Just, it's all right here. Brandon's got Wikipedia in his brain. But I want you to look at it so that you can minister to your Catholic brothers and sisters and get them into the Word of God. Notice it says in chapter 13, verse 55, isn't this the carpenter's son? No, it's the Son of God, adopted carpenter's son. And his mother called Mary and his brothers James, and actually that's the word Jacob. Joseph, after his father. Simon, Simeon, one of the tribes of Israel, and Judas, and that's where we get the book of Jude. And then it says, and his sisters, are they not with us? So sisters, plural, they didn't enumerate them. If it was anything like in our family, that would have been 16 sisters. We've got four girls to one boy. I don't know if that's how it went for Joseph and Mary, but probably more than one, maybe two. Maybe three, maybe 10, we don't know. So at least there were six other siblings to Jesus here. It is interesting also, in Psalm chapter 69, one of those messianic psalms, speaking of the zeal of the Lord. Remember when the Lord went into the temple and he started smashing things up and whipping out the animals that were being held captive and he sort of released them? Well, this is a messianic psalm. And it says in verse 7 of Isaiah 69, because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. This is a prophecy of Jesus. After he made a cord of whip, and he beat those guys out of the temple, the disciples remembered, zeal for your house has consumed me. It was a fulfillment of this prophecy. The verse just in front of it says, I have become a stranger to my brothers. And we read in Matthew that he had four brothers, and they didn't believe in him. His brothers didn't believe in him. And it says, I am an alien to my mother's children. That includes brothers and sisters. Could you imagine being raised with Jesus in the house? Nah, I don't believe in him. Some of you are disappointed that your family members haven't gotten saved yet, and you're just thinking, if I'm a good enough witness, then they'll come to faith in Christ. No, Jesus was the perfect witness. They'll come when it's their time to come. Jesus said, you can always come to me, but it's not your time yet. Remember when they sent him down to Jerusalem, and they said, why don't you go down and make your name? You know, you want to be a big prophet? You want to be a big evangelist? Why don't you go down to Jerusalem where all the action is? Maybe it's your time down there. Jesus said, it's always your time, bros, but I'll go when it's my time. And so they didn't believe. But finally, when he was resurrected, they came to faith. And Jacob became a very great leader in Jerusalem. And Jude would, of course, write the book of Jude. You know, Jacob, it says that, church tradition says that they called him camel knees because he would spend up to 10 hours a day on his knees in prayer, probably making up for lost time. All that time when he had Jesus right there in the bed next to him. He could have been talking to him, but now he was off in heaven, so he wanted to make up for it in communion with the Lord. Well, Matthew chapter 1 closes with this, that they did not know each other until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so, Lord, tonight we thank you for this initiation into your gospel. We thank you for the magnificence beneath the surface, Lord, the things that we learn when we peel back and we look at the numbers under the text. But what's more amazing, Lord, is what we read and what has plain value. It shows us there that you include in your family sinners, people that the world would crumple up and throw in the trash can. Lord, you receive and you include them in your work, Lord. And so we pray that we might be used by you, that we might participate in what you're doing in your kingdom. Lord, that we might be able to let all of our sins and the past, things that we've committed, just be washed away and covered by your grace, Lord, as we stand before you and just receive your goodness, Lord. Do with us what you want to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't we stand together and